I want you to do something for me this morning, and I'm assuming that you already know this, but for clarification, we're going to start in the book of Acts 10 as we do, but would you take your Bible and look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to try to say very quickly why Acts chapter 10 is so very important that we understand and certainly that we appreciate it. Because the Apostle Paul goes through great detail to explain the mystery of the church. Now, we think of a mystery and we think of a whodunit. But in biblical terms, a mystery is, the better word would be a secret. A hidden secret. A truth that had not been formally or revealed in previously. But is now being divinely disclosed to us. And of course, the church was a mystery that God had always intended in taking both Jews and Gentiles and baptizing them into one body and making a church. But he's telling this Gentile church, these Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 11, and I'll read just two or three verses just to kind of set the groundwork for where we're going in just a moment. Paul tells them, he says, "Wherefore," beginning with verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision." And that is an expression, a racial expression that had been gone on for many, many years. Remember, David said, going down to meet Goliath, he was going to kill that uncircumcised Philistine. And so that's how they were commonly referred to. But now he addresses in verse 12, he says, "When you were Gentiles in the flesh," in other words, you didn't have any spiritual connection to God at all, "this was your situation." There are five privileges. Israel believed that, or the Jews believed they had five basic privileges that no Gentile had. And so Paul kind of lists them in his own words, five privileges. And you didn't have any of these things, he says. Number one, you had no Messiah. Look in verse 12. "That ye being in times past, you were without Christ." That means Christ is the anointed one or the Messiah. So you didn't have a Messiah. You had no one who would one day come and deliver you from all the heartaches and hardships that were currently being encountered. And then he says, "You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." You had no claim to the theocracy of the nation of Israel. You had no rights to all that Israel had. They were a protected nation, a chosen nation. And that's part of their commonwealth. No nation on the earth certainly like it in those days. A third thing, he says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no promises from God. Israel had an abundance of promises, but you didn't have any. You had no citizenship to Israel. You had no claim or hope of a Messiah. And then he says, having no hope. The word hope there is happy expectation. In other words, you had nothing really to hope for. Your predicament was terrible. No claims to the blessings that God had promised Abraham. You had no hope of a Messiah. No strangers to the covenant of promise. And then he says, you were without God in the world. Now, the Gentiles had lots of deities. They were polytheistic people. And the Romans in particular were their pantheon of gods. They had so many that it's difficult to find a number of how many they had. But Paul said, in reality, you had no God in the world. Actually, the word is translated from the word atheos. We get our word atheist. You're just like atheists in the world. You had no understanding, no knowledge of who God really was. You had no hope that it would get better. You had no promise of a Messiah. You were in big trouble. But, and I love that little conjunction. I'll never forget John Phillips saying years ago, he said, extraordinary doors swing on ordinary hinges, and great passages of scriptures open up to us with that little word, but. So it's a bad situation for you, but now in Christ, who were sometimes were afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say, he broke down the middle wall of partition that was between us, and now you're fellow citizens of the household of God. Now that's the mystery that had been hidden from past ages, but it all begins in Acts chapter number 10. He tells us how that thing got started, how that God would take Gentiles and Jews, join them together, and make them one body. Paul would be the apostle that would elaborate on that and great detail, but it's introduced to us in Acts chapter 10. And that's why I think some theologians call Acts chapter 10 the most important chapter in the New Testament. Perhaps that is true. So this morning, the gospel of grace to the Gentiles is our study today. The gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And we say hallelujah for that. Before I begin, would you bow with me, and we ask the Lord to sanction these moments and help us today to glorify Him, edify His people. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the songs that we have sung this morning and how they've touched my own heart personally. As I stand before this audience today, I pray that You give me the freedom and the clarity of thought so I can present this wonderful truth in a way that would bring You glory and would edify and strengthen the hearts of Your people. And then, Lord, if there's that one here that has not yet trusted Christ, may this be the morning that You would open up their heart to Your word and give them the salvation and the joy that it brings. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. I spoke to you last week from verses 1 through 8. And I talked about how God prepared this man named Cornelius. Now, he is a Gentile. He's a good man. He has come to believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is indeed God. So he's a devout man. And he's operating under the only light that he has. He's what they call a God-fearer. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he fears God, believes in God, and he lives a circumspect life. Now, the other central character is, of course, Peter, and we know who he is. And so we saw last week how God prepared Cornelius. He sent two angels to his house and said, you need to dispatch two servants to go to Simon Peter's house, bring him back, because there's something you need to understand. There's something he needs to tell you. And so he did that. And so now we're going to pick up the text in just a moment. We're looking at how God is on the other side of Caesarea in a place called Joppa. He is preparing Peter to do the same. Peter was an extraordinary man, one of the 12 disciples, as you know, a part of our Lord's inner circle. You know, Peter, James, and John, they were everywhere with Jesus. Even in those solitude moments, he stealed away and they were there with him and on the Mountain of Transfiguration and others. But it seemed like God was always preparing Peter for something that was going to happen in his life. For example, he prepares him for his failure. We all know about Peter's heartbreaking failure where he denies the Lord. Well, Jesus prepared him. He said, Peter, Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He tells him on another occasion that he would deny him three times. And it happened. You know the story. He prepares him for his future. He says, Peter, I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's the church. And he said, and I'm certain that Peter didn't understand what that meant, but as I've tried to explain, I think a great deal of it means that God would use Peter in very key moments as he became a great ambassador for the Great Commission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Peter was always involved in opening up the gospel to those regions. And so he prepares him for his future. But his future also would include a very violent death. He prepared him for that. He said, Peter, one day you're going to die by a death you didn't want. Somebody's going to take you in a way you didn't want to be taken, to a place you didn't want to go, and do something to you that you'd never want done to you. And most believe that this spoke of an act of crucifixion. So Peter is now living his life understanding that at any moment God would allow him to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And so God's always preparing Peter for the next big event that's taking place in his life. And so now he's going to prepare him for this great truth to which you and I should be very grateful for. What happens? Well, he's been in the home of Simon the Tanner. He just got through healing Tabitha, who's called Dorcas, raising her from the dead, as we covered that. But he's now lodging in the home of Simon the Tanner. And we'll pick up the story there. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, I'll kind of walk you through this. I'm going to let the Word do most of the talking for us this morning because it's such a beautiful narrative. He says, beginning with verse 9, and on the morrow, as they went out of the journey, now this is Cornelius and his men, they send them to where Peter is in Joppa. So as they sent them on their journey, 9 to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which was around 12 o'clock, around noontime. Now he goes up to pray, but has this ever happened to you? You get distracted by things that are not necessarily evil or bad, but he becomes very hungry. He's so hungry that he would stop praying and go to the kitchen and get something to eat. They were there cooking, making it ready for him. But he's interrupted by the Lord with this trance. He falls into a trance. Now, I call this a human dichotomy. You know, there's a contrast here. On the one hand, I want to pray. And on the other hand, I have, Peter, he's feeling hunger pains. Have you ever set out to do something for the Lord, or you were going to spend more time in prayer and solitude, and you got distracted by something that was not necessarily evil, but you couldn't follow through with it on your commitment to pray? I know a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, that he said he used to pray himself when he lay in the bed at night. He would pray. He said he would always, I just talk to the Lord about everything. He said, but sometimes I'd fall asleep. He said, for a long time, I'd feel guilty about that. He said, but then I just realized later, when I wake up, I'd say, now, where were we, Lord? And keep going. And so there is that human dichotomy in our life where we have this spiritual desire to do more, to talk with God, and then sometimes natural circumstances put us in a position where we get distracted, okay? Now, God intervenes because he's got to get Peter ready for some men that are already en route to come to see him. Now, verse 11, there's this heavenly disclosure. In this trance, in this vision, heaven opens up. Now, I don't believe that is the third heaven where Paul went to. I just believe the heavens before him opened up. That's my thinking. But from that, a certain vessel descends unto him, and it had been a great sheet at the four corners, and it let down to the earth. So here comes this white, big sheet, and it's bound by four corners, and it's being lowered from the heavens all the way down to the earth to where Peter is. Okay? And then the verse continues, verse 12. What's on this sheet's what's interesting. All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, none of which Peter would eat. Peter was a Jew, and as a good Jew, he wouldn't eat the things that he sees on that sheet. Those were considered vile or unclean. But here comes a voice to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter's going to have a hard time with that. He's never done anything like that. As a matter of fact, he tells the Lord in verse 14. There's the heavenly disclosure. But now Peter responds this way. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now that shows you his great devotion to the dietary laws as laid out in Judaism. "I've never done it. Not so, Lord." Now, in my readings, I've read where most people, if we could go back to that screen, please. I have read where most people really chastise Peter here, because that is not the way. Those two words don't ever fit together, "no" and "Lord." I agree with that. To say "no, Lord" is an oxymoron. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. If he's Lord, you don't say no, okay? But I have another take on it. I think that Peter here is perhaps showing some humility. Remember when Jesus was going to wash his feet? And Peter says to Jesus, he says, "No, you don't wash my feet." He wasn't rebelling. He was showing a kind of humility where he says, "No, I mean, I'll wash your feet. You won't wash my feet." We'd all feel that way. He says, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, wash me from head to toe." And he says, "No, you don't need that." I kind of feel like this here. I think there's a humble disagreement here. "Not so, Lord." In other words, perhaps this is a test. Maybe the Lord is asking me to do this to test me, because I know that he does that sometimes with us. That's just a thought. But as it moves on from there, the next verse tells us that he's got a hard decision to make. But he's struggling with it. And you can tell that he's struggling with this because God has to tell him three times the same thing. "The voice spake unto him again," a second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, but he's saying, like, as a Jew, when did you cleanse that? You know? When did you, why would it be proper? Why would it be right? He's still thinking about the food, the animals on the sheet. "This was done thrice. And then the vessel was received up again into heaven." Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. So he's struggling. He's got a hard decision. What does he do with this? It doesn't make any sense. He has no idea what's going on in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. He doesn't even know at this point that two men were en route to come and see him and get him to leave Joppa to go to Caesarea. He's just very hungry, and he sees this would-be food on the sheet, all of it unclean, certainly most of it. And this voice says, "Kill it and eat it. It's now clean. It's no longer common." He struggles with that. He doubts within himself. Well, here's one thing I've learned. We walk by faith and not by sight. We know that. But when you operate in the light that God gives you, he'll give you more light. But he doesn't give you a panoramic view of everything he's going to do in your life. He'll tell you to do something, and it may not always make a whole lot of sense. But if indeed it is the Lord, you operate in the light that God gives you, and then he'll give you some more light. I don't know that Cornelius had any idea why he needed Simon Peter to come to his house. But God said, go get Peter. Now, God says, rise, kill and eat three times. And so Peter's thinking about this. He's struggling with it. And the Lord has enough of that. And he tells him in verse 17, he hurries with his demand. The verse says, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius hath made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter. So Peter's up on the housetop and he's struggling with all this. He's trying to figure out what this vision means. And about that time, they're knocking at the door. Peter's still up there thinking about the vision. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, here's that hurried demand, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, get up, Peter. I told you to rise, kill, and eat. You told me that you're struggling with that. I see that. But one step at a time. Get up, three men at the door, and they're looking for you. So Peter now, he complies, still not understanding what's going on, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 21 through 22. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and he said, behold, I'm he whom you seek, and what is the cause whereof you're come? And that's a nice way of saying, what are you doing here? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, has a good report of all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, by a holy angel, to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Now, as soon as he hears that he's a centurion, that is a captain in a Roman military. So he knows he, and only Roman citizens were allowed that privilege. And so he knows he's a Gentile. So here is a Gentile that has sent him. He's a just man. He's a God-fearer. He's got a good report among the nation of the Jews. And angels has come to his house and said to him, go. Now God had just told him up on the rooftop, get down there, three men seek ye, and I sent them. So, you would think perhaps it's beginning to open up in Peter's mind, some of it. So he softens a bit because he allows them to come in and take lodging. Notice how the verse continues. Then he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away from them. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Jews are going to kind of tag along and see what this is all about. Perhaps they want to make sure that he has some protection, or they just want to see what God's doing next. But they join the travels. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, watch this. Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. He's excited about this visit. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, we know Peter could not have been a pope, because the pope has no problem with this. You don't like that? Well, it's true, okay? I tried to Google how many people every year kiss his ring, and there's no number. No, they're not counting them. And can you imagine somebody coming down and falling down and wanting to kiss your ring or worshiping you and stuff like that? That's not right. And Peter has no stomach for it at all. And this man's being very gracious. He's being very kind. He's excited to have him there. But whoa, he says. Notice how he responds. Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And he talked with him, and he went in, and found that many were come together. The congregation is really growing. Stand up. I myself am also a man. That ought to be the way we all understand the ministry, is that it's all about him, not about us. So I like that response. And so he says to him, next verse. He said unto him, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew. I like how Peter says, okay, let's just get the elephant out of the, you know, the elephant in the room. You know what I mean? There's something here that neither of us probably understand a whole lot of what's going on. You know how it's unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying or without arguing, as soon as I was sent for. So now I want to ask you, for what intent have you sent for me? Now, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile. Let's clear it up. Typically, this is never done. But God has told me to follow your men back here. Now, let's just cut to the chase. Why do you want me to hear? And so he responds. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Remember, he was one that gave to charity. He was good to people. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the seaside. Remember, I pointed out last week how God has his eye on us, everything we do. I just love this. Go get Simon. They call him Peter. I know exactly. Here's his address. Here's where he's staying. Go get him and bring him here. When he gets here, he'll show you, or he'll speak to you. And the next verse continues. Immediately, therefore, I sent them to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. So he said, that's why you're here. Angels came and told me to send men to get you here. So now, what's this? I love the way this is worded. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? God has told you what to tell me, and I am a happy listener. So put it on me. That's the way you listen to the Word of God. That's the way you receive with meekness the engrafted Word that's able to save souls. So verse 34, Peter opened his mouth. Now, you can't talk without opening your mouth. That is an expression that is used when he begins to proclaim or start preaching. And so Peter now is going to do what he does best. He's going to preach. He's going to proclaim. And what he preaches and he proclaims is the gospel. Because that's the power of God and the salvation. And he did it on the day of Pentecost, and then he did it shortly after, and he's been doing it all through the book of Acts. It's the same sermon. And the theme of his sermon is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter opened his mouth. And now the light's dawning. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You understand now why he's here. Those animals were really just symbols of the people that God has cleaned. And there now no longer needs to be this partition between the two of us, or this kind of segregation, but we're all a part of the family of God, all those that believe that is. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He's learning this. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. When you walk in the light God gives you, He gives you more light. And you can tell even as He's preaching, it's all dawning on Him. He's not just Israel's God. He's the God of all who believe. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So you've heard this. Well, let me tell you more. The next verse. Now God's anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the power of the Holy, with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. For we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now there's the death of Christ. He preaches the death of Christ. God sent him and they crucified him. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. There's the resurrection. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. He is now in all power in heaven and earth has been committed to the Son. He will judge all that live, and he'll even judge those that are dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, watch this, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Let me just step back. Cornelius greets him. Peter's there. It's a very some similar, kind of an awkward moment. Why am I here? Well, you're here because angels came to my house and told me to send for you. You came here because God has shown you in a vision this thing that has troubled you and told you to come here. And so now we're all here. So tell us what God wants us to know. What he wants you to know is that God sent his son Jesus and he was crucified. He bore our sins on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And now he's Lord of all and he offers his salvation to all who does believe. Now, when that happens, something takes place that's so exciting. After this message of the gospel, notice the next verse. While Peter yet spake these words, which the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they that were of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. You bet they were. They just heard Peter say that now they didn't have to be strangers anymore. They didn't have to be aliens anymore. They didn't have to be felt that we were cut from the commonwealth of Israel. They were now, if they were just believe, they had the same access to God. And they that were of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, watch this, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Stop right there. Now, you don't have to be a theologian. Just common sense and a casual reading of this text has got to reveal that baptism is not what saves us. Here's people that have received the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe, our Church of Christ friends, would say that until you have been baptized, you're not saved. Well, Are you saying that you can actually receive the Holy Spirit and still be lost? That wouldn't make any sense. You mean that the Holy Spirit could come into your heart and life and then you're still lost? Of course not. Who can forbid water? Nobody can. He's the mouths of the Jews, though they're shocked, they're shut up. Now they're going to be baptized into what? They're going to be baptized in symbolism. They're part of the body of Christ now. They've received the Holy Spirit just like we are. Now you say, what about the fact that they spoke with tongues? Well, that was a sign not to those who believe, but to those who believe not. I told you in a previous message, that's 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's 12, maybe 22, I'm not sure. But it says, tongues were given for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who believe not.
That's right.
What happens is this. If you look at the times in Acts where tongues are used as a sign to unbelievers, there's always a Jew there. There's always a Jew in that presence, and what that is being confirmed in the mind of the Jew, that there truly is no longer any distinction between us. Okay? One body, one baptism in Christ. And so that's why, now after the apostolic age, that doesn't happen that way, obviously. But here, it does, because this is one of the keys to the kingdom. This is validating the vision that took place on the housetop and the mystery that had been hidden from past ages. So now, I don't know how long that took, but I did get through that narrative that in that length of time. But I want to say this to you. Do you have any idea how precious this is to you and I? Because Cornelius kind of represents you and I. We couldn't claim any heritage to Israel's promises and covenant. We're not children of Abraham by birth. We are now by faith. He's the father of us all. But until a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, they're still aliens. They're still without hope. They are no better than an atheist. They are without God. And so just because you have a mental understanding of truth doesn't make you a child of God. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. It's when God comes into the heart because you open your heart up to Him by faith. I told you, Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready. I told you a few weeks ago, a young lady that I had known for a long time. She came to my office and with her mother. And she's a young mother. She's not a little girl. She's a young woman. And she was troubled about a lot of things. And while I was listening to her talk, I said, can we talk about your salvation? And she looked at me. Because I knew that she had made a profession, but there were no evidence in her life at all that she was a believer. And so I said, can I give you the gospel? Yes, she said with tears. And so I gave her the gospel as best I knew how to do. And she looked at me and she said, I'm not saved. I said, but are you ready to trust Christ? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? And I explained in great detail how that all of her sins were punished at the cross, and that's why Christ died. He rose from the grave to offer her eternal life. I said, can you believe it? Yes. So we knelt and we prayed together. And the most beautiful smile came on her face, tears still in her eyes. She said, I don't understand. She said, deep in my heart, I've known for so long that I wasn't really saved. She said, I've asked the Lord to save me, but nothing happened. Why? Now, I said, because you just heard the gospel. I'm telling you, friend, if you watch each time these people are coming to Christ in the book of Acts, it's after Peter or someone has preached the gospel. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. I remember when Cinda, we were just dating, and she got very troubled about her salvation because one of our good friends had just come to Christ. And after the service, she said to me, Frank, I'm not saved. Well, I wasn't saved either at that time, though I had made a profession. Went back into a Sunday school room, and she kept crying and crying, and it was sad. I didn't know really how to help her. But the pastor came in, and the pastor picked up on it right quick. He said to her, he said, Cinda, you're offering yourself. You know, you're trying to make a savior out of your tears, so to speak. The sacrifice for your sins is what happened at the cross. Put your trust where God puts your sins, in Christ. And then God raised up Christ to speak to your heart now and to call you out. Answer the call. This is between you and it's between God. And I never forget when she prayed then, her face lit up like an angel. And just immediately I knew I didn't have what she had. It's the gospel of the grace of God that wins people to Christ. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever stop declaring it with authority and with power. I read Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and he says to his students, he said, the one thing I could leave with you, learn to preach the gospel. You know, you can visit a lot of churches today, listen to a lot of sermons, and not hear the gospel. And that is the power of God and the salvation. That's sad. Would you bow with me this morning? Thank God for the glorious gospel of the grace of God that has appeared now to all men, both Jews and Gentiles. Have you ever put all your trust where God put all your sins? Cornelius was a devout man, good man, a charitable man. But he had to be pointed to Calvary and to the empty tomb. He had to understand that God punished Christ for his sins. He had to put all his faith where God put all his sins, on his son. Heavenly Father, my fear is that so many today attend services like these and participate in various activities. And somehow deep down inside, they have this sense or this belief or feeling that doing these things can somehow make them just before God. I suppose none of us here, Lord, were more dedicated than Cornelius, a Gentile man who did everything right that he knew to do. But he had no understanding of the gospel. How can they preach except they be sent? And you sent Peter. Peter kept it simple and kept it straight. And the power fell. God, open that heart up today, Lord. It may be completely confused about why they struggle to believe. Give them the gift of faith this morning. to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And we'll bring you glory, honor, and praise for whatever might be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?